Let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find that Lord's Day 15. You'll find that on page 216 in the Book of Forms and Prayers, or 878 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. And we're looking this evening at Lord's Day 15, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll read the whole Lord's Day. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes. By this death I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. And then if you'll turn in the Word of God to the letter of Paul to the Galatians, page 1237, the letter of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 3, and I'll read the verses 7 through 14. Galatians 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Often when Christians think of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, we tend to focus our attention on the cross. And it is helpful for us to think that the whole of Christ's life on earth was a life of suffering. Of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ took to himself humanity, he took to himself the weakness of humanity as well. And so he suffered from hunger and thirst and tiredness. He suffered at the hands of his fellow man as they misunderstood him and rejected him and left him after following him for a while. He suffered at the hands of his disciples who abandoned him and who were recalcitrant and hard-hearted so many times. His own family rejected him. And then to think that the Holy Son of God had to live in a world with people like us, what a torment that must have been to his holy soul. You know what it's like sometimes when, as parents, you see your children bickering. It's not just that their bickering bothers you because it interrupts your lifestyle, but you know that it is so displeasing to the Lord, and their sin grieves you. Imagine if you were so highly attuned to sin and holiness like our Lord Jesus was, and then to live in a world of sinners. What a trial that must have been for our Lord. And then we do think about the suffering of our Lord Jesus on the cross, and it's appropriate to do so because that is where his suffering intensifies. There is, of course, the suffering of his body. The scripture tells us that he was crucified, but it doesn't tell us a whole lot about the physical pain of crucifixion, though we know from other sources how excruciating the cross was. In fact, the word excruciating comes from the Latin word for cross. The intensity of the pain, the nails being driven into your hands, the loss of blood, the suffocation that would be experienced as you fought for every breath until you could breathe no more. The pain of the cross was real and intense. But the Bible, when it thinks about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, places most of its emphasis on the suffering of Jesus' soul. You might have heard me say, or you might remember me having said, that the fathers in the faith, when they talked about the suffering of Christ, they would say the soul of Christ's suffering, the heart of his suffering, the soul of Christ's suffering was the suffering of his soul. Not in any way to diminish the seriousness of the physical hardships that our Lord experienced, but the real intense suffering, the height of Jesus' suffering, came in the suffering of his soul, particularly as our Lord experienced 3 hours of darkness and then at the end cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, this evening we want to look at the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, and do that from Galatians 3 so that we might understand why it is that our Lord Jesus suffered, so that we might love him all the more. The suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ really needs to be seen against the backdrop of human sin and rebellion against God. Adam and Eve were created perfect in the garden, able to do the will of God, and more significantly, they were made to have fellowship with God. He walked with them in the cool of the day. There was nothing separating them from God. Although God was the great creator, he condescended, he bent down, he stooped down to have fellowship with his creatures. And then sin happened. Adam and Eve, instead of submitting to their heavenly Father, living in the joy of fellowship with him, believe the lie of the evil one, and then plunge the whole world into sin and separation from the favor of God. And this is given graphic display in the Genesis account, where Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden. Not only are they convicted because of their sin, they're also evicted. They're driven from the presence of God. They could not have any fellowship with him. And their way back to God was restricted by the cherubim with the flaming swords. And Adam and all his humanity then come under the curse of a broken law. That's what the Apostle Paul speaks about here in verse 10 as he quotes from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to do them. I mentioned that that's a quote from Deuteronomy 7. You might remember that before the Israelites were entering into the promised land, they had to recite the law of God, and the people would hear the curses from Mount Ebal and then the blessings from Mount Gerizim. And as the curses were reiterated, it ends with this phrase, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about, that instead of blessing that Adam received in the garden at his creation, Adam and Eve and all his posterity receive curse. Instead of fellowship with God, communion with the Holy One, there was now separation from God, disfellowship because of human sin and depravity. But this was not the way that God wanted it to remain. The goodness of God pursued reconciliation with sinners. I mean, God could have wiped them out and started all over with another crop of humanity, with another society of people, and there would have been no objections to God doing so. After all, humans had sinned. They had rebelled. It was only what they had deserved. But instead of wiping them out and starting over, God, in His grace and tender mercy, sought to restore them to fellowship with Himself, to reunite them to Him, so that instead of the blessing, instead of the cursing that sinners deserve, they might once again hear the words of blessing. Well, how could God do this? Well, the Apostle Paul says that there is only one way to reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful people, and that's the way of the cross. That's not the way that everyone wants to be reconciled to God. Most people, if they think about reconciliation with God, if they think they need reconciliation with God, they think that they could do it on their own terms. They just need to be better than they are, more devoted. They need to stop doing certain things and start doing other things, and God will be pleased with them. But the Apostle Paul says that's just not the way it works at all. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. That is, if you rely on the law to reconcile you to God, you have to be absolutely perfect in doing so. And that's a sheer impossibility for humanity. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. That's just no way to be reconciled with God. No one, he says in verse 11, no one is justified before God by the law. So it can't be by human effort, by human self-improvement, by human attempts to conform to God's law. There's no way of being justified before God on that basis. You'll know, of course, that justification is a term that comes from the courtroom. It speaks about God as judge and sinners standing before Him as guilty defendants. And the question is, now how can these who are guilty be considered righteous? How can the condemnation of a broken law, because that's why they're guilty, they've broken the law of God, how can the condemnation of a broken law be removed from them so that the impediment to fellowship with God might be removed so that they might have fellowship with God once more? Well, the Apostle Paul says it's not at all by the works of the law. The law is not of faith. It's not by obedience to the law, because that was never what the law was given for in terms of sinful humanity. The law was never offered by God as a ladder by which to climb up to reach heaven once more. No, the law only is there now to convict us of our sins. That is, in terms of our relationship with God, the only thing the law does is convict us of our sins. You might remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7. He speaks about the blessing of the law, and he says, if it were not for the law of God, he would not have known sin. That is, Paul had an inflated view of himself. This is what ignorance of the law always leads to. If you don't know the law of God, you might be able to compare yourself with someone else, and if you compare yourself with the right person, you'll come out looking really good. It's ignorance of the law that makes us think better of ourselves than we should. And that's the way Paul was. Remember how he says in Philippians 3 that according to the law, he was blameless. He had convinced himself that there was no impediment to any fellowship with God because he had kept the law. Remember the rich young ruler, when Jesus reiterated for him all the commandments, he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. These are people who know the law of God, but for whom the law of God has never come home and really showed them who they were. They have looked at the law and thought that it reflected them well. And Paul says, that's the way I was. And then he says, one day the law came home to me. He was reading the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And he said, that commandment struck me. He said, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. He said, all of a sudden, I saw myself as a sinner. I realized that I was guilty of breaking the 10th commandment. He says, before that, I thought I was alive. And then when the law came home to me, when it convicted me, he said, when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So the law is given by God to excite sin within us so that we might see ourselves as we really are. And more than that, so that we might despair of ever remedying our situation with God by our own efforts, by our attempts to keep the law of God. No, Paul says, there is only one way of reconciliation. It's not through the works of the law. No one is justified by obedience to the law. Instead, it is through Christ. Look at what he says in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ paid whatever needed to be paid so that the curse of the law was no longer on us. You see, the broken law obligated us to punishment. That's what sin deserves. I mean, God had said that right at the beginning in the garden, the soul that sins will surely die. The day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, he says. And that's the judgment. That's the justice. That's what the justice of God demands. God cannot sit idly by and watch sinners continue to sin with impudence. No, he must punish sin. He must deal with our unrighteousness in order for him to be God, to be faithful to who he is as God. It's his justice, but it's also his goodness that demands that the soul that sins shall die. And Paul is saying that Christ has redeemed us. He has taken away the obligation to punishment that we have. He has freed us from the legality of judgment. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And how has he done that? Well, he certainly hasn't done it by persuasion. He's an advocate with the Father, but it's not by his smooth talking like some slick lawyer trying to get off the guilty. He doesn't say, yes, I understand that they haven't been what they should have been, but basically they're good people, and if you just give them a chance, they'll be better. He doesn't try to persuade God and to lower his standards of justice or to take a chill pill because you're too uptight about people's infelicities. I mean, after all, doesn't everyone sin? You just have to get used to it, God. No, he doesn't say that at all. He doesn't attempt to persuade God. The way that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, Paul says, is not by persuasion, but by substitution. Christ became a curse for us. And it's important to see what the Apostle Paul says here. Notice that he doesn't say, in the first place, that Christ was cursed for us. I mean, if you think about it, for Christ to be cursed as the innocent Son of God would be an injustice. Remember what the proverb says, that those who justify the guilty or who acquit those who justify the guilty and punish the innocent, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. So that before Christ could become cursed, Christ had to be cursed. Before Christ was to be cursed, Christ had to become a curse. That's what Paul says, highlighting the innocence of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's clear throughout all the passion narratives in the gospel, that Christ was the sinless, holy Son of God. Remember how the governor, Pontius Pilate, three times came out to the Jews and said, I find no fault in this man. I mean, that was God giving Pontius Pilate authority over Jesus so that in his role as the chief justice in Palestine at that time, he might declare Christ to be what Christ actually was, innocent. Because he was innocent, not only of innocent of human laws, but innocent of God's laws. Because that is seen most clearly in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was listening to a sermon recently that was reflecting on the cry of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." And the minister was saying that on the one hand, Christ had a godly desire not to have his fellowship with the Father broken. I mean, a sinless person would want to remain in fellowship with the Father. But he also had a godly desire to do his Father's will. That's the tension of the Garden of Eden. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. I mean, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, his determination to obey his Father, is seen throughout his life, but it's supremely seen in his willingness to go to the cross. Because he was being asked to do what he could not in any way wish to do, that is, come under the judgment of God. And so God declares Christ innocent and wants us to know that Christ didn't go to the cross as someone guilty. He was the Holy Son of God. But he does, as Paul says here, he does become a curse. That is to say, that as the innocent one, the Lord Jesus had the sins of his people accounted to him as if they were his own. Some of you might know the way that Martin Luther describes it. He says that the sins of God's people were heaped on the Lord Jesus. It's as if God said to the Lord Jesus, "Be Peter, the denier. Be Paul, the persecutor, the blasphemer, the assaulter. Be David, the adulterer. Be the one who took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and sinned. Be of the thief on the cross. Be the thief on the cross." And you can put your own name in there if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of your sins are given to the Lord Jesus. Thomas Goodwin says it so beautifully. He says, "Christ is the ocean, and all of the sins of his people flow down the streams and rivers so that they land on them." And so here is Christ. He has become a curse, or as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, here is Christ. He is made sin. The sinless Son of God is made sin. The one who deserves only the blessing of the Father becomes a curse. Because as he is the ocean of sin, the Father then curses him. He rains down his just judgment upon his only begotten Son. And Christ receives the punishment and the penalty that sin deserves. That's what our Lord Jesus was experiencing on the cross when he cried out, my God, you have forsaken me. Why have you done this?" Well, it was because God was cursing him who had become a curse because of the sins of his people laid upon him. You see, that's why the Lord Jesus died on the cross. Of course, there are a million different other ways that a person could die. But Jesus died on the cross not just because, coincidentally, that's the way the Romans killed the most shameful people or even traitors. It wasn't just because of the mishandling by the Romans of Jesus. That's not why Jesus died on the cross. It was that God had orchestrated that his death would be at such a time when the authorities would kill people in such a way, because he wanted us to understand in perpetuity that the cross of Christ is the place where the Son of God was damned, was cursed by his Father. The background to that, of course, is Deuteronomy 21, the verses 22 to 23, where Moses says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. We love the cross of Christ. We sing about the old rugged cross. We survey the wondrous cross. But it was not only a shameful way to die. It was reserved in the Roman Empire for slaves or traitors. A Roman citizen, unless he was a traitor, could not die by crucifixion. It was a most horrific way to die. But not only was it a shameful death, it was also a cursed death. The cross is a testimony that the Son of God died as a curse for sinners. And what's the result? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abram might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Apostle Paul is hearkening back to Genesis 12 when God entered into covenant with Abraham. Remember that God had been dealing with humanity en masse up to that point. He had dealt with all of humanity after the fall into sin, and humanity ruined it with the Tower of Babel, after the flood, after God had cleansed the earth with a flood. So now God is going to focus on one particular nation out of all the nations, and then through that nation, blessing would then flow to all the others. And so he says to Moses, to Abram in Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Listen to all the reversal of the curse language. Because of sin, there's curse, curse, curse. Because of God's grace, there's blessing, blessing, blessing. And he says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. That because Christ has taken the curse that belonged to us, that was ours, because of our sin and our disobedience, because Christ has taken the curse from us, the only thing left for us is the blessing of God. The blessing of Abram, that is the promise of eternal life through the Spirit of God. The Spirit here is representative of the new age. The age of Adam is the age of death and sin, of flesh and condemnation, of hell and judgment. But the age of the Spirit is the new age that has come through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the age of the Spirit, there's resurrection life, there's hope, there's joy, there's peace with God, there's the removal of sins, there's the no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's every spiritual blessing for those who are in Christ. All of that comes to us because on that cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ was cursed in our place. This is why I chose hymn number 336. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. Mine was the transgression. But Christ experienced the deadly pain. It's a wonderful thing, the gospel, that through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes upon himself the wrath of God so that we might know the favor of God. He takes the curse so that we might know the blessing. And you might think, well, how in the world does one get that blessing instead of the curse? Well, you don't have to do anything to get the curse. That's just yours because our first father sinned and curse comes to all. But how do you get the blessing? Well, it's only through union with Christ. It's only by transferring your sin upon Christ so that you don't receive the curse of the law, but instead he does. And that in union with Christ, he receives the curse of the law. And we receive the blessing of his sanctifying death. I've mentioned to you before, I guess this is Church of England Day. here at Trinity this morning. I mentioned Thomas Cranmer, but this evening I want to tell the story of Charles Simeon. I've told this story before. He was the pastor of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. He was pastor there for 54 years. But before he was a pastor, he lived a godless life. He was a wicked man. And he had come to Cambridge to study at the university there. And there was a rule at that time that every university student had to participate in Holy Communion, regardless of their spiritual state. It was just the rule. You come to Cambridge University, all students are expected to be participate in communion. And when he arrived there, he received a notice that within 3 weeks, he had to participate in communion. And he found himself into quite a fix. He said that Satan himself was as fit to attend the Lord's Supper as he was. He knew that he was not holy. He knew that he was not a Christian, that he was not walking with the Lord. And so he busied himself by reading and praying and crying out for mercy. He says he prayed and read and fasted so much that he made himself ill. And then he went to Holy Communion. But he knew that he still wasn't right with God. And so he thought, the next time that Holy Communion comes at Easter, I want to be ready. I want to come and celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus with integrity. And so he read books, trying to learn what it was to be a Christian. And then in one book he read, there was this comment to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of the offering. That's what this author said. The Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of the offering. Now you might know what that's a reference to. In the Old Testament, when you would feel guilty because of your sin, you would bring your offering to the gate of the temple. And then you would lay your hand upon the offering and confess your sin. And this was a transferal. Your sin and its guilt was then being transferred to the animal, symbolically. And then the animal would die in your place. And so Simeon read this, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sins to the head of the offering. And he said to himself, is there an offering for me that I could transfer my sin to? And if there is, that's what I want to do right now, because I want to get rid of this burden that has been upon me for so long. And he said he came to know Jesus Christ because by faith he confessed his sins upon the hand of the Savior. And having confessed his sins, his Savior was punished in his place, and he received the blessing of Almighty God. So that's what we need to do. It's as simple as that. There's nothing really profound about what we must do. It's profound what God has done to reconcile us to himself. It's immensely profound and satisfying to reflect upon it. But what we must do is simple. Acknowledge our sin. Confess that we deserve the curse because of our sin. And then just transfer it to the Lord Jesus. And he's so willing to receive it, to take it as if it were his own. I mean, that's just mind-boggling, isn't it? When you think of some of the horrible things that you do or that you think. And then to think that the Lord Jesus is willing to take those as if he had done them himself, to take the shame of our disobediences. It's truly a remarkable thing. He does take it, and then he gives to us the blessing. And God the Father receives us into his favor as if our sins never existed at all. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, our mind staggers at the plan of redemption, the scheme of the cross, that thou, my God, should suffer in my place. It beggars belief, but it's true. It is the good news, the news that makes one want to sing and dance and jump for joy. So we bless you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his suffering. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to suffer in our behalf, to embrace the shame and the scorn, the ridicule of humanity, the judgment from the Father. We thank you, O God, that it pleased you to crush him and to make his life an offering for sin. And we pray that you would hold before our eyes that glorious cross, and that we would stand amazed and live our lives for your honor and glory and share with others this indescribable gift of your redemption in Christ. We pray that you would go with us in this week as we go to our homes and to our workplaces. Some of us go to Summit. Some of us go on holidays. We pray for all of our brothers and sisters who are away on holidays. We pray that you might give them a time of refreshment and relaxation, that they might come back strengthened to serve you here in their callings and home and church and work. We pray that you'd protect us from all harm and danger. Gather us again this coming Lord's Day, that with one heart and one voice we might glorify God. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.